is about power. It's about the miraculous. We see the Red Sea and we see the virgin birth, and people often get hung up on the miraculous. And while the Christian faith is thoroughly miraculous, many miss the most outrageously miraculous. Let me explain. Romans chapter 4, verse 5 is that which is outrageously miraculous. We read these words. God justifies the ungodly. That's outrageously miraculous. When Jesus walks on the water, so what? No harm, no foul. Nobody really is harmed. But when God justifies the ungodly, when he justifies and counts them now as innocent, this goes and moves on to scandal. Understand this. It is going against the order of things for God to justify the ungodly. Oh, folks, it's a good thing that he does, because every single one of us is ungodly and we know it. So we cover up and we blame others and we try to push those feelings of guilt down, but they never stay there. We want to dump them on someone else. Do you know why? Because we desperately want someone to take the blame for us. We desperately want someone to take the guilt for us. And that's the scandal of the outrageously miraculous, that God justifies not the good, but the ungodly. In the communion service in the common book of Common Prayer, that there is a statement of personal confession that I want to read to you. Almighty God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, maker of all things, judge of all men, we acknowledge and bewail our manifold sins and wickedness, which we from time to time most grievously have committed by thought, word, and deed against thy divine majesty, provoking most justly thy wrath and indignation against us. We do earnestly repent and are heartily sorry for these misdoings. Our remembrance of them is grievous unto us, and the burden of them is intolerable. When Thomas Cranmer wrote this centuries ago, he understood that the guilt we struggle with is not just guilty feelings, but it is objective moral guilt before a holy God. And our guilt, according to Cranmer, is intolerable. It is unbearable. And if we have to answer for what we've done, then we will literally be crushed underneath it. In our text this morning in Isaiah is answering the question, how can the gracious promises of God justifying the ungodly, how can they come true for truly guilty people? How is it that the glory of God can come upon people who actually and literally deserve the wrath of God? Do you know why I pass the buck? I pass the buck because I genuinely want someone to bear my guilt for me. That's why I do it. And guess what? That's why you do it too. That's why you pass it on to your wife. That's why you pass it on to your kids. That's why you pass it back to your parents. Because you desperately want someone to bear the guilt for you. That's why you do it. That's why I do it. Isaiah 53, one commentator has said, is without exaggeration the most important text in all of the Old Testament. It was Charles Spurgeon who called this chapter the Bible in miniature and the gospel in essence. Franz Delitzsch, Old Testament scholar, says that this is the most central, the deepest, the loftiest thing that the Old Testament has ever achieved. Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 53, we are stunned because we see side by side a wrathful God and a loving God. Side by side, we see the mercy of God and we see the justice of God. Side by side, we see the truth of God, the righteousness of God, and the love of God, and the love of God looking at guilty, sinful people and saying, "You're innocent." How in the world is that possible? This is the scandal of the gospel. This is the scandal we find in Isaiah 53. We read, "Behold, my servant." Well, the question here is, who is this servant? Because in the book of Isaiah, this servant is identified by different characters. In chapter 41, verse 8, the servant is identified as Israel. In chapter 49, verse 5, the servant is identified as Isaiah himself. At other times, the servant is identified as someone who is to come. And we know when we read the New Testament that this servant is pointing to Jesus clearly. Eight times that the 12 verses in Isaiah 53 are mentioned in the New Testament, they are always attributed to Jesus, always. And it was F.B. Meyer who once said that there is only one brow that this crown of thorns will fit. So now picture this. 700 years before the coming of Jesus, this text, with prophetic insight, with a prophetic clairvoyance, is picturing for us what the crucifixion looks like, what the gospel looks like. So in this text, we have five pictures of this servant and who this servant is. First of all, we see this. He will repulse, he will redeem. Look at how this text describes the crucifixion. "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." Well, first, right out of the gate, this text is telling us that this servant is not simply some human servant. We are talking about a man here, but we are talking about more than a man. Because this very same phrase, high and exalted, high and lifted up, is used in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1 to describe the Lord Almighty. So this servant is not just a man. He is a God-man. He is the God-man. This phrase is always used in the Old Testament to describe the Lord. He is high and he is lifted up. He is exalted. And although this servant is the Lord, he is the sovereign Lord, he is also a very real human being. Do you know how we know this? Because of what was done to him. This is describing the crucifixion. "As many as were astonished at you," they were appalled. The word there means to be devastated. "His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance." He was hardly recognizable as a man. His appearance didn't look human. This was the crucifixion. This is what took place in the events, in the beatings that led up to the crucifixion and the crucifixion itself. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. Now let's look at some of the things that took place there on that Friday that we call Good Friday. Look at Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26. Verse 67 and 68. Now remember who they're doing this to. To the Lord Jesus. They spit in his face. It's part of his suffering. Anybody ever spit in your face? It's one of the highest of insults. It's just, I have absolutely no regard for you. You know, kids do that sometimes because, I don't know, they're cranky or franky or something. But when someone does it because they intend to, it's one of the highest forms of insult. So they spit in his face and they struck him. That's to strike with a closed fist. See, now they're moving up from just insult now to violence. This is a closed fist hit. And not only was that not good enough, but then they open hand slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" Okay? Chapter 27. Verse 27. And then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him naked, put a scarlet robe on him. So it's humiliation. And then they put a reed in his right hand and knelt before him. So now they put a reed in his hand, they put a purple robe on him, and they are hitting him now with this reed. They're just hitting him over the head with the reed. And they're mocking him. Now, do you see how things have been escalating? We left one thing out. Look at John chapter 19. Because everything else, you've all taken a punch before, haven't you? You've all taken a slap, right? You've probably been hit, maybe over the head with a stick. We've all taken that, haven't we? Maybe even some of you have been spit at. But don't read this next phrase too quickly. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns, of hardened Judean thorns, and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. And they would have had to take and beat the thorns down over his forehead. Okay? Don't read over that little expression, flog, too quickly. This is what they flogged him with. This was a Roman scourge. You see the little lead balls, the little metal balls that are in there. And then the pieces of bone and other metal shards. I don't want to get too graphic, but the crucifixion was pretty graphic. Those little balls would beat the skin tender. And then... And then the bone, and then the pieces of the sharp metal would stick in. And then they would literally twist it out. And this was not just across his back. This would have been across the front of his face and across the front of his chest. And you remember he had been stripped. This is one of the most... People often died by flogging. And I will tell you how the Romans were merciful. They felt that someone would die if you flogged them 40 times. So in mercy, they would flog you only 39 times. Thank you. Is it any wonder Isaiah says his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance? This was the kind of suffering Christ endured. It was repulsive. And he did that for us. He did that for your guilt and mine. He did that for your sin and for mine. And even though he was so marred, and so many people were shocked at his appearance, look at verse 15. So he will sprinkle many nations. That's a simple way of saying he is going to redeem people. Through his sufferings, he is purchasing a people for himself. And folks, that's the grace of God. Repulsive. Absolutely repulsive to think of. How many of you will not watch the movie The Passion of the Christ? I understand. I get it. It is. It's a gruesomely horrible scene, especially that flogging scene. Especially that flogging scene. But he went that far for me. He went that far for you. That's the first truth about this servant. He will repulse, but through his death, he is able to redeem. Second truth, the Lord will reveal, but we will reject. You know why? Because he's not exactly what we expected. Do you remember what the Jews were looking for? They were really looking for a king. They were looking for someone coming into town on a white horse, a big sword, taking care of that Roman oppression. But instead, what did they get? Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm or the power of the Lord been revealed? No, he didn't come like a conquering king. Rather, he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of the dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him. He came in humility. That's how he came. He came in the form of a servant. No beauty that we should desire him. Folks, in a world that is blinded by selfishness and power, Jesus didn't get a second look. You know the paintings that we see sometimes with Jesus walking around with a halo on his head? This bright shining thing on the head. Just go along with me. Get those out of your mind. Do you know what he looked like? Just a regular Jewish guy. Hey, did you guys see Jesus today? No. What did he look like? I don't remember him. Oh, yeah, him. Yeah, I remember him now. He didn't stand out in the crowd. He was a young Jewish man, and he really didn't stand out from the rest of the crowd. He wasn't exactly what they were looking for. he wasn't that mix between Steve McQueen and Clint Eastwood. No, it wasn't. No, it was. He was just a regular-looking young Jewish man, and he was despised. He was regarded with contempt and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed them not. This is how they view Jesus. Looking back, I think this is the prophetic voice now looking backwards. And they're looking back and they're saying, this is how we regarded him. We regarded him as nothing. We let him pass us in the streets, and we never gave him a second look. That was Jesus. It was like we wanted to just hide our faces from him. That was Jesus. That's how they looked at him. That's how they responded to him. That's how a lot of people are doing it today. They just think of him and they think, well, you know, he was a good man. He was a good prophet. He did good things. That's as much regard as I'm going to give him. Oh, folks, can I encourage you today? If that's your mentality, rethink it. Because this next truth about this servant hopefully will blow you away. Because not only did the Lord reveal him, but we rejected him, he will be slaughtered so that we can be saved. This is the truth of the gospel. It is his sufferings contrasted with Israel's mistaken judgment. They walked by that cross somewhere in Jerusalem. When we were on our trip last week, we were introduced to three different locations for the crucifixion. We're not really sure where it happened. It could have happened at Gordon's Golgotha. It could have happened over the site of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Or it could have happened, anybody else remember? On the Mount of Olives. We're just not sure. And frankly, it happened. But when they walked by that crucifixion on that day, they simply looked up and they said, huh, this guy's being smitten of God and afflicted. That's how they viewed him. They viewed the Lord Jesus hanging on the cross as being under the curse of God. Do you know why? Because cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. That was the teaching of Deuteronomy. That was Paul's reiteration in the book of Galatians. That somebody hung on a cross, they were there under the curse of God. And that's how they viewed Jesus. But yet, that was a mistaken estimation. Surely, he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, and yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. If you were to look at the history of Israel and you were to see two major events in the life of that nation. The first you would look at would be Passover, obviously. And the next you would look at would be probably the Day of Atonement. The Passover, that's when you got the lamb. And you brought it into your home, the nice, cuddly little lamb that you patted and your kids loved on, and then you killed it. Kind of a gruesome image, isn't it? But that's what happened. It was the punishment, it was the penalty for your sin. But then the Day of Atonement came. And the Day of Atonement, they brought another animal in. And this wasn't a sheep, this wasn't a lamb, this was a goat. And they would take the goat, and the priest would put blood on the head of the goat. He would put his hand on the top of the head of the goat. This is Leviticus 16. And they would pray over this goat. They would confess their sins over the head of this goat. And then they would take this goat out, the text tells us, to a solitary place. And then they would let it go. And there's a lot of symbolism going on here. You see, the symbolism of the animal sacrifice, of the lamb being killed, was the symbol that our sin has been paid for. It has been addressed. The penalty has been handled, and that penalty is blood. The symbol of the goat is that our sin has been carried away. The guilt of it is gone. You read through this passage in Isaiah and circle every time you see the word we, us, or our. And you will see that he died so that we can be saved. That is the good news of the gospel. He is not simply paying your penalty. He is taking your place. He is taking my place. By the way, look up in verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. The same verb carried is used back in Leviticus 16. For the goat, carrying our guilt. And the goat, folks, has left the building. He endures our punishment on our behalf. That's the good news of the gospel. The essence of my sin is I want to substitute myself for God. That's the essence of sin. Do you know what the essence of the gospel is? Is that God substitutes himself for us. And that's the good news. Remember Pete Rose? Probably one of the best baseball players ever to put on a uniform. I saw him play once. Just absolutely incredible player. Do you remember his nickname? Charlie Hustle. Thank you. At least somebody knew this. He was denied entry into the Hall of Fame. You know why? Because he gambled. He bet on baseball. And for years, he just kept denying it. No, I didn't do that. No, I didn't do that. And then he finally came after years and years of denial. Here's what he said. People have to understand, I wish this would have never happened, but I can't change it. It's happened. And sitting here in my position, I'm just looking for a second chance. Folks, that's where every one of us is. Every single one of us is sitting before God, looking for a second chance. And that's what the gospel offers us. Not just the imagined guilt, but the real guilt of our sin. The gospel offers us a second chance. Do you remember Lady Macbeth washing her hands after her part in the murder? Out, damned spot, out I say. Here's the smell of blood still. All the perfumes of Arabia will not sweeten this little hand. And as Macbeth sees his wife really coming unhinged, he says to a doctor, Canst thou not minister to a mind diseased? Pluck from the memory a rooted sorrow, raise out the written troubles of the brain with some sweet, obvious antidote, cleanse the stuffed bosom of that perilous stuff which weighs upon the heart. And do you remember the doctor's lame answer? Therein the patient must minister to himself. Therein the patient must minister to himself. Do you know what makes our unbearable guilt go away? Who is it that can bear it for us? Every one of us needs a scapegoat. Every one of us. And folks, that is the message of the gospel. At the cross, Jesus looks at us and says, "It is my business to be crushed under the unbearable weight of your sin. And it is my responsibility to carry your guilt away as your scapegoat." And he offers that to each and every one of us today. He doesn't give us back some lame response like, "Oh, the patient must minister it to himself." No, I need to have my guilt carried away. And I'm so glad I have a Savior who does that. Our God accepts unacceptable people. He honors shameful people. He treats fools and harlots with royal dignity as Jesus steps into our place on the cross. That's how God our judge becomes God our justifier. And if it is not, and if it is God who forgives you, isn't that sufficient? Here's what he wants to do. He wants to glorify himself by flooding our lives with his mercy. Our guilt must go to Christ, and our righteousness must come from him. That is God's way of release for guilty people. And there is no other. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Father, today, by our very shifting of blame and pointing of fingers, we remind ourselves that we need someone to bear our guilt. We need someone to bear our sin. And we have that in the person of Jesus. I pray today, Lord, that if there's someone here who has never turned over their lives to the control of God, turned over their lives to the lordship of Jesus Christ, and allowed him to be the one that bears their sin for them, I pray that today would be that first day, that new day, that new beginning day. We're not trying to minister to ourselves, but we're turning our lives over to a great physician who can handle all of our guilt. And it's in his name that we pray.